had a great testimony, great devotion, got us all fired up. You know, the Lord's Word has been speaking to me about reckless abandon for the Lord. And this chapter is the epitome of that. And it's so cool to see what God is doing. Would you stand with me, please, while I read the Word of God, if you're able? John chapter 19, beginning at verse 1. So then Pilate took Jesus and scourged him, and the soldiers twisted a crown of thorns and put it on his head, and they put on him a purple robe. Then they said, "Hail, King of the Jews," and they struck him with their hands. Pilate then went out again and said to them, "Behold, I'm bringing him out to you, that you may know that I find no fault in him." Then Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe, and Pilate said to them, "Behold the man." Therefore, when the chief priests and officers saw him, they cried out, saying, "Crucify him, crucify him." Pilate said to them, "You take him and crucify him, for I find no fault in him." The Jews answered him, "We have a law, and according to our law, he ought to die, because he made himself the Son of God." Therefore, when Pilate heard that saying, he was the more afraid, and went into the praetorium and said to Jesus, "Where are you from?" But Jesus gave him no answer. Then Pilate said to him, "Are you not speaking to me? Do you not know that I have power to crucify you and power to release you?" Jesus answered, "You could have no power at all against me unless it had been given you from above. Therefore, the one who delivered me to you has the greater sin." From then on, Pilate sought to release him, but the Jews cried out, saying, "If you let this man go, you're not Caesar's friend. Whoever makes himself a king speaks against Caesar." When Pilate therefore heard that saying, he brought Jesus out and sat down in the judgment seat, in a place that is called the pavement, but in Hebrew, Gabbatha. That was the preparation day of the Passover, in about the sixth hour. And he said to the Jews, "Behold your king." But they cried out, "Away with him, away with him, crucify him." Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." Then he delivered them to them to be crucified. So they took Jesus and led him away. And he, bearing his cross, went out to a place, the place of a skull, which is called in Hebrew Golgotha, where they crucified him, and two others with him, one on either side, and Jesus in the center. Now Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross, and the writing was, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." So many of the Jews read this title, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Hebrew, Greek, and Latin. Heavenly Father, Lord, as much as that sign, that placard is written in all those languages, Father, we pray that you would speak to our hearts today, Lord, in a way that we can understand. Help us to, Lord, to understand the depth and the breadth of your love for us. Help us, Father, to in some way reconcile ourselves to these events. Lord, we need you to give us wisdom. We ask that by the power of the Holy Spirit, Lord, that you'd be the teacher here today. That you'd be the one to guide us. Guide us in all understanding. We commit our ways to you again, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, you can be seated. The first verse here is pretty simple. It just says, so then Pilate took Jesus and scourged him. People often associate the scourging of Christ as a form of punishment, which it wasn't. It was gruesome, and it was brutal, but it wasn't really considered punishment by the Romans. They simply considered it a method of interrogation. It was used to elicit confessions. And the reason that Pilate was scourging Jesus was to find out what he had done that had so irritated the Jews. What crime had he committed? What happened, and we don't get this from the Bible, it's from secular history, because Jesus wasn't the only one ever to be scourged. Different historians record the process that took place. And essentially a prisoner was taken and he was stripped. His hands were tied together and he was tied to a post with his back facing the guy holding the whip. The whip wasn't just a simple whip. It was called a cat of nine tails. And it was a relatively short, solid wooden handle wrapped with leather. It had nine strands on it. That's why it's called a cat of nine tails. And it had pieces of metal and bone and glass, whatever they could kind of wrap up in these leather strands. And it was weighted a little bit. And so that when the person was being whipped, the soldier would apply the whip in such a way that basically he was laying open the back and the side of the person being scourged. They would have a Roman scribe sitting nearby and an interrogator. And they would begin to ask the person, well, what have you done? And as they began to whip this person, he would basically be in so much pain, he would start confessing rapidly all the things that they had done. And it was a very effective form of interrogation. And so the scribe would sit there and they would write down all the things that the person was confessing to. And sometimes they could clear the unsolved crimes in their community in this method. But the problem for Jesus was that he had nothing wrong. And so as he maintained his silence, they just kept applying that whip. In the Jewish custom, you could receive 40 lashes for a violation of the law. And what they would do is they would you know, give you the judgment of 40 lashes, but they would always hold one back. They'd give you 39. Number one, leniency, mercy, which is like a big whoop, you know, no pun intended. And then the other thing is they didn't want to exceed what God had commanded. And so the Jews were limited to 39 lashes. The Romans, however, were not bound by any such restraint. And they would continue to whip a person until they got the information that they wanted or that they needed. And it's interesting because as this took place, oftentimes the prisoners died in the interrogation, which actually then closed the investigation. And it was all resolved, and Romans were okay with that. They were okay with doing that to people that they had conquered. It was illegal to scourge a Roman citizen without having the appropriate charges ahead of time. But then it wasn't called scourging, it was called flogging or chastisement. And these were actually lesser forms of punishment. But it's still a very a brutal way of, I mean, it's a long way from Miranda and all the other things that we do, you know, in our law enforcement today. Peter writes in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24, speaking of Jesus, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. And he's quoting from Isaiah 53, which says that he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities, and the chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we're healed. Even though this is a separate portion of the end scenario here, it's part and parcel to the crucifixion because it led up to it. And it's amazing to me as we go through this account, the amount of violence that Jesus was able to endure through this whole process. I mean, most men died during the scourging process, let alone to go on to get beat up by a bunch of soldiers, then to go on from there to stand and carry his cross to Calvary, and then to be crucified and to be up on the cross for roughly 6 hours before, you know. And Pilate later on says he was amazed that Jesus had died so quickly. I'm thinking, are you kidding me? If it had been me, I would have been dead, you know, a long time ago. But it's hard because as Jesus is being scourged, what kept him from speaking? And I would say two things, righteousness and love. Righteousness because he had no sins to confess. He'd done nothing wrong. And love because if he was going to confess to anything, because why was he there? He was there for our sins. He was there for our iniquities. And love because he could have simply started confessing all of my sins. Oh yeah, you know, I'm a blasphemer. I'm an adulterer, I'm a thief, I'm a this, I'm a that. He could have gone on for a long time about Mike. But love kept him silent because he was there to die on the cross for each of us. He could still be talking. He could still be confessing. Yet he chose not to because he was dying for our sins. And as I go through this account, you know, we can just read through almost like a newspaper and kind of go, here's the facts, here's what took place. But if you have that understanding that Jesus endured all this for each of us, it puts a different perspective, a different light on it. It actually makes it at times hard to read. I remember, you know, I hadn't cried since I was, you know, 10 years old. And one day I was teaching through this passage at a communion service. And as I was just overwhelmed with what the Lord had done for me. And I got to the point where I couldn't even read the passage. And it's like, wow. And I thought my heart was so hard. The Lord was showing me that he was doing something. But that's what he does in each of us. He changes our hearts. He takes that heart of stone out of us and he gives us a heart of flesh. And it's a heart that can recognize the sacrifice that was made for each of us. In verses 2 and 3, we read, "And the soldiers twisted a crown of thorns and put it on his head, and they put on him a purple robe. Then they said, 'Hail, King of the Jews,' and they struck him with their hands." Jesus had claimed to be King of the Jews, and now he's being basically mocked for that. You know, Pilate, the Jews accused him of that. Pilate asked him about it, and then basically Jesus acknowledged him, or acknowledged that basic fact. And, you know, when they put that crown of thorns on him, it goes right back to the Garden of Eden, when Adam and Eve were sent out of the garden, but God pronounced the curse on mankind. In Genesis chapter 3, verses 17 and 18, we read, "Cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you should eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth to you." And it's interesting that there's that reminder, the crown of thorns on Jesus' head, that takes us right back to the original sin. I mean, even if we'd lived, quote unquote, the good life, you know, we're sinful creatures. And the Lord brings that reminder. The soldiers are saying, "Hail, you know, King of the Jews." These are the same soldiers that in the previous chapter, remember, Judas Iscariot led a group of people, a cohort, a band of about 600 soldiers, into the garden to arrest Jesus. The same soldiers that when Jesus asked, "Well, who are you looking for?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." And he says, "I am." And whoo, they all fall backwards. They're all just like laid out. These same guys that had come with the weapons and the torches and all the stuff, now they're surrounding Jesus in the praetorium. Now he's at their mercy. And they've been humbled. They've been embarrassed. And now it's basically payback time. It's another historical fact recorded by Josephus and other historians that what they would commonly do is they would play a game called Hot Hand. And essentially what they did was they take the prisoner and amongst the soldiers, and it looks just like a gang initiation. They just jump on a guy and do him in. But basically they would either, with an open hand or with a fist, they would have a contest to see who could knock the prisoner out with one punch. You know, the old John Wayne thing, you know, where one punch does it. And as each of these soldiers took turns seeing who could do that, Jesus was basically beaten to a pulp. In Isaiah 52:14, we know that the prophet records ahead of time what would take place. He says, "Just as many as were astonished at you, for so his visage was marred," or his appearance was marred, "more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men." I mean, if you get a bunch of guys together and they just start pounding a guy, it gets to the point where his face, and you can't even recognize what his face is. And that's the condition that Jesus was in before he even got to Pilate. And bear in mind, he'd already been beat up by the Jews. They were tearing his beard out of his face, and they were beating him up. And so he wasn't like in prime shape when he got there. And when you think about all the stuff that Jesus goes through, I mean, what a man. I mean, fully God, certainly, but also fully man. And I dare say there aren't any of us in this room that could have sustained what Jesus sustained. I couldn't. I used to think I was a tough guy. And I read this passage and go, man, I'm a wuss. I'm a wuss compared to Jesus. Isaiah 53, verses 4 and 5. "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. But again, he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities." Jesus accepted. He endured this, but he accepted. You know, do you think he couldn't have just turned around and gone, "You're gone"? You know, he could have turned them all into cockroaches and stomped on them. He could have done 1,000 things. But love, for love's sake, he allowed that to happen to himself. And in verse 4, Pilate then went out and said to them, "Behold, I'm bringing him out to you, that you may know that I find no fault in him." This is the second time in this passage that, from verse 8, chapter 18 anyway, where Pilate has declared that Jesus was innocent, that he hadn't done anything wrong. He'd been declared innocent by 7 different witnesses throughout the Gospels. And Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 5:21, "For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." Pilate is essentially walking Jesus out, and he's showing them the proof. The terrible effect of the scourging upon Jesus. As he walks him out, he goes, "Look at this guy." And he's been beaten up. He's been scourged. He's bloody. He's not, you know, he's got a crown and a robe on him. But it's like, what else do you want me to do? I mean, I read about, it really made me mad when I read this a month or two ago about back in the 80s, these terrorists kidnapped an American CIA station chief. And the terrorist that, I guess, tortured this guy was finally killed in some other action. But they were kind of going over his obituary. And here's his credits. And they'd taken this American CIA administrator. And I guess they had him for several months. And they just tortured him and tortured him. And when they got his body back, there wasn't a single bone in his body that wasn't broken. There wasn't a single part of him that was recognizable, you know, as a human being. And my blood just began to boil. I wanted to go find these guys. You know, that they would do such a thing to another human being. And but that's how they treated Jesus. They treated him in the most inhuman way. And Jesus let them do it. I mean, it's one thing if you're kidnapped, it's one thing if you're at the, you know, they jump you, they tie you up, all these different things. But to have the power and the strength and the ability to overcome all that. In my mind, I can't imagine laying there and taking it. But again, it comes back to righteousness. And it comes back to love. In verse 5, then Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. And Pilate said to them, "Behold the man." And sometimes I read this, "Here is a man." Here is a tough dude. You know, there's people that so grossly mischaracterize Jesus. I've seen the both ends of the spectrum. You know, they've got the radical Jesus holding an AK-47 and all that kind of stuff, and they attribute different things to him. But there's a larger group, I think, that look at Jesus as a mamby-pamby wuss, you know, an effeminate Jesus. And to me, that's so far from the truth. You can't read this account and walk away thinking that Jesus was a wimp. He's every bit a man. You know, he was a carpenter. They go back and forth because the word is tecton or tektron, and it's either carpenter or stone cutter. In either event, he was a strong dude, and he walked everywhere. And he was in great shape. And he had to be to do what's depicted here. And in essence, when Pilate brings him out, he's saying, "Look hard and see what I see." You know, there's nothing else to be done. Pilate's saying, "Look at this man. Look what he's endured." And at that moment, Pilate's the only one that has any compassion. The Jews don't really care. They're saying, "No, we haven't seen enough. We want more. We want him to be crucified." But Pilate's saying, "You know what? This guy is taking so much." And it's interesting as well that Pilate has the appearance of power. It appears that Pilate has the ability to make the decision one way or the other. But in essence, Pilate is just part of the program. He doesn't have a choice. He's being manipulated into what he's going to do. And he knows what he's going to do is wrong. Yet he does it anyway. There's a word in Greek, and it's not really used in this part of the scripture, but it's called pros, P-R-A-U-S. And it's a Greek word that means strength under control. It's the definition of meekness. You know, they said that that Moses was the meekest man ever. You know, but Jesus, I think meekness is defined by how much power you have. And Jesus had all the power. Yet he chose not to use it. I remember when my daughter was younger, and she was maybe like 8 or 9 years old, and we had this Rottweiler named Brutus. He was 140 pounds of muscle and teeth, and the neatest dog. But my daughter could take that dog on a leash and walk him around the block, and there'd always be slack on the leash. He'd walk right next to her. And to watch this little girl walking this monster around the block, it's like that dog was under control. And Jesus had all the power of the universe. In Matthew 28, he says, "All power is given unto me in heaven and on earth." And he continually allowed this abuse to take place against him. In verse 6, we read that, "Therefore, when the chief priests and the officers saw him, they cried out, saying, 'Crucify him, crucify him.' Pilate said to them, 'You take him and crucify him, for I find no fault in him.'" This is the third time that that Pilate makes that declaration. You know, and it's basically they're saying, we haven't seen enough. The Jews answered him, we have a law, and according to our law, he ought to die because he made himself the Son of God. In the Old Testament law, blasphemy was punishable by death, but it was a prescribed manner. The person who heard the blasphemy was to be the first one to cast a stone, and then the offender was to be stoned to death. But it ensured a couple of things. Number one, it was done properly. It wasn't like cruel, unusual punishment, so to speak. Secondly, the accuser had to look the accused right in the eye, get up close, and cast the first stone. You didn't do that unless it was a real deal. Secondly, there had to be two witnesses to put someone to death. And then everybody else kind of jumped in on it and finished the task. It was a community thing because it was intended to keep the community pure. But here, that's not what they want. They want Jesus to be crucified. And again, I believe it's because his ministry had been so public, so effective in public, that they wanted his demise, so to speak, to be just as public, that everybody would know about it. The Jews understood exactly what Jesus was claiming as well. They stated very well, he made himself the Son of God. It's too bad that the groups today that can't perceive or understand that simple fact that Jesus is the Son of God. The Mormons, the Jehovah's Witnesses, and a whole bunch of other cults and isms can't seem to figure that out. They make Jesus less than he is. Yet the Jews knew exactly what Jesus was talking about. They understood him clearly. And that's why they wanted to put him to death. Times have changed. Back then, in the older days, the Jews had an expectation that the Messiah would be a descendant of David, that he would be, quote unquote, the Son of God. He would be God himself. Today, they don't believe that. They're looking for a man. In fact, as you read through the book of Revelation and Ezekiel and stuff, they're looking for whoever it is that will bring peace to Jerusalem. They're looking for whoever it is that will help to rebuild the third temple. And if a man accomplishes that feat, then they will hail him mistakenly as the Messiah. The only problem is that their quote unquote Messiah will betray them. He will, in fact, demand that he be worshipped in the temple someday. And that's basically when all hell will break loose on earth. And that'll be a hard day for the Jews. I've had many friends that have grieved over the Holocaust. They've been to the different museums and stuff. And they say, how can this happen? You know, this is so bad, so bad. But if they read the book of Revelation, they would see that, you know, 2/3 of the population of the earth, including the Jews, are wiped out. They don't know what bad is yet. The Holocaust is nothing but a walk in the park. The Holocaust is even, it pales in significance to what was happening in Russia and China and other places as well. The evil of man is just beyond our description. In verse 8, therefore, when Pilate heard that saying, he was the more afraid. This is interesting that the Roman governor was now more afraid. What's up with that? I mean, he represents the power of the Roman Empire. He represents Caesar. And what he says is law. You know, he has all the authority and all the power. But it's, we've seen different aspects of Pilate through this last couple chapters. In chapter 18, when they bring Jesus to him at the praetorium, we see that he's considerate and somewhat condescending because the Jews didn't want to be defiled. So Pilate is up at 6 a.m. or so, and he goes out to them. And he hears the charges. Then when they bring Jesus in, he almost kind of sounds a little bit insightful, knowing that the Jews had only handed Jesus over because of jealousy. And then he begins to question Jesus, and the questions that he asks don't even seem that unreasonable. You know, who are you? You know, are you really the king of the Jews? You know, different questions like that. But as we see towards the end, when Jesus talks about knowing the truth, Pilate becomes more cynical and says, well, what is truth? And then even after that, though, he's still resigned to doing, quote unquote, the right thing. He just doesn't find a way to do that. And now we see that Pilate is fearful. And fear is never, ever a good basis for decision. When people make decisions out of fear, they make bad decisions. And that's why Jesus tells us over and over again in the New Testament, you know, fear not. We're exhorted throughout the Bible not to fear. Because we're not to fear anything but God himself. God will take care of the rest. Paul wrote to Timothy, for God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. And that's part of why the Lord has really been putting it on my heart about reckless abandon for the Lord. You know, if we consider our circumstances, we consider the reality, quote unquote, the reality around us, we're quickly overwhelmed by that. I mean, even on a good day, because the good day will end. But when you keep your eyes on Jesus, and when you know what he's given you to do, and you just do it, it's amazing how God works things out, because he's not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Pilate had never seen a man like Jesus. He's used to dealing with common criminals that when they begin to get scourged, they begin to sing. And they start to tell about all the things they did, from kindergarten when they stole their first lollipop to the last thing they did before they got caught this time around. And they just give it up. I've been around too many people that give it up, criminals and cops. You know, I work with partners, man, we're good to the end, man, no matter what happens. And then you get up to, yeah, he did it. Then what I would do, I'll walk, yeah, I did it. People don't lie. They don't die for a lie. And we've seen it all through history. Pilate is also used to the political guys, the Jews and the Pharisees, trying to manipulate the system to get their way. And that's what he sees right here in front of him, and it bothers him. Jesus is different. He doesn't react the way the world reacts. Jesus is being whipped and scourged and accused of all kinds of things, but what's he doing? He's not saying a word. He's not reviling, even though he was reviled. And he endures the cruelest punishment without a peep. Verse 9 says that Pilate then went again into the praetorium and said to Jesus, "Where are you from?" Simple question. But Jesus gave him no answer. We read in Matthew's gospel that this totally blew Pilate away. In Matthew 27:14, we read that, "But he answered him not one word, so the governor marveled greatly." Typically, a prisoner would be begging for his life. But Jesus wasn't begging for anything. Isaiah 30:15, the prophet writes, "For thus says the Lord God, the Holy One of Israel, in returning in rest, you shall be saved. In quietness and confidence shall be your strength." I've been in literally thousands of fights. And I've taken many thousands of prisoners to jail. And you get that loud, obnoxious drunk that's just running his mouth. Yeah, 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 all the stuff they can do and everything else. I don't sweat that guy. They're easy. They're cake. The guy that stands there and looks at you and talks, but he's standing in a balanced stance, and he's got his knees slightly bent, and he's ready to go, and not saying a word, that's the guy that concerns me. That's the guy that's under control. That's the guy that already knows in his own mind what he's going to do. That's what Jesus is. Jesus is not scared. Jesus is not out of control. He's got a plan. And his plan is being worked out perfectly, with or without Pilate, with or without the Jews, with or without anybody else being involved. God's plan of salvation for each of us will be worked out according to his will. And I like that. I like being behind the guy that is that calm and is that sure and knows what's going on. I can follow a guy like that. That's why we follow Jesus. Because in quietness and confidence should be your strength. Verse 10, "Then Pilate said to him, 'Are you not speaking to me? Do you not know that I have power to crucify you and power to release you?'" You know, it's kind of funny because Pilate, in a sense, incriminates himself. You know, he's got the power to crucify and the power to release, but he's not going to make the right decision. You know, he's not going to do the right thing. He's going to cave into peer pressure. But it's also, in a way, it's funny because he's self-deceived. Because he's got the power to crucify, sure. But as this plays out, does he have the power to release Jesus? It's way out of his hands. And he doesn't even, you know, it's a boast that he can't really back up. Jesus answered, "You could have no power at all against me unless it had been given to you from above. Therefore, the one who delivered you to me, or me to you, has the greater sin." Jesus' response doesn't particularly comfort Pilate, but it also brings into question who's really responsible in a way. I mean, Pilate's sin is what it is he's dishonest and he's not going to do the right thing. But it also reveals that the Jews, who should have known better, are going to face the greater judgment, the greater condemnation, because they should have known better. In Luke chapter 12, verse 48, Luke records for us, For everyone to whom much is given, from him much will be required. Who'd received the word of God prior to this? The nation of Israel. Who had studied it? Studied the laws? Who should have anticipated the arrival of the Messiah? Who should have recognized the Messiah when he was standing in front of them? The nation of Israel. Who had seen God's faithful provision through the wilderness wanderings? Who else had walked through the Red Sea that was parted for Moses? Who else had been delivered from bondage, from Babylon and from Egypt and all these other places? Time and time again, you go through the Old Testament about all the times that the nation of Israel was delivered from their enemies. Who should have known? Indeed. And that's why in James it says, "My brethren, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that we shall receive a stricter judgment." And I believe that this portion of Scripture really does apply to us, because who's received God's word? We have. Who has seen God's salvation at work? Who's seen the miracles of God? We have. I'm blown away. One interesting thing about my wife being gone for the last 2 weeks, I'm talking to her on the phone every 2 or 3 days, and she goes, "Well, what's going on?" As I begin to just tell her all the things that are going on, about all the prayer that's being answered, about all the opportunities that are being presented, about the donations and the blessings and the gifts. I mean, we got all kinds of new office furniture and stuff, and she goes, "Wow, I can hardly wait to see it." You know, and the different ways that God has blessed us, but it's really kind of brought it into focus for me, because when we both see the same thing, we don't necessarily always talk about it, but when one of us sees it, the other one doesn't, you testify. And I've been giving her testimony. I was telling her about the testimony that was given here yesterday and how the men gathered for fellowship and all the things. And it's like, wow. And it may seem like ho-hum to a lot of people, but when you sit back and think about what God's doing, it blows you away. It blows you away what every man in every man's life and every woman's life in this place today. We're living, walking, talking miracles. But to whom much is given, much would be required. And the Lord holds us to that. And I think we need to be very careful with the blessings. We need to be good stewards. We need to be faithful stewards to do with the giftings He's given us and use them the way God wants us to. In verse 12, "From then on, Pilate sought to release him." That's kind of funny. "But the Jews cried out, saying, 'If you let this man go, you're not Caesar's friend. Whoever makes himself a king speaks against Caesar.'" This is kind of like the trump card for the Jews. You know, nothing else seems to be working out right. There's this, you know, they're butt heads and stuff. But finally, they get him back into a position where it's like, oh, man, the only way he can do this is if, quote unquote, he goes against Caesar. And you notice what happens right after that. It doesn't take him very long. It doesn't take him very long to figure out what he's going to do after that, does it? The very next verse, "When Pilate therefore heard that saying, he brought Jesus out and sat down in the judgment seat." He was immediately resolved what to do. It came down to, well, it's either going to be me or Jesus. Jesus. And he sits down and he begins to pronounce judgment. And in a place that is called the pavement, but in Hebrew, Gabbatha. In Matthew chapter 27, verse 24, "When Pilate saw that he could not prevail at all, but rather that a tumult was rising, he took water and washed his hands before the multitude, saying, 'I'm innocent of the blood of this just person. You see to it.'" Pilate invented the Nuremberg defense. He goes, "Well, there's nothing I can do about it, so, you know, you just go for it." Did that absolve Pilate? No. It's interesting because the Jews respond in Matthew 27, verse 25, "And all the people answered and said to him, 'His blood be on us and on our children.'" I think if the nation of Israel could go back into the Bible and erase anything, this would be one of those verses they'd like to erase, that we as mankind would like to erase. Because it's not just that the blood of Jesus was on their hands. We're all sinners. We all compelled Jesus to go to the cross. His blood is on our hands and on our children as well. And we all take we all take responsibility for the crucifixion of Christ. I mean, people try to blame the Romans. They try to blame the Catholics. They're trying to blame, you know, the Jews, all this kind of stuff. But you want to know who to blame? Go home and look in the mirror. You know, for we've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. There's none righteous, no, not one. And Jesus came to save us. He came to correct and to make it right so that we could be with Him, that we could be righteous and be with Him. And that's why Jesus died on the cross. It wasn't the Roman soldiers that held Him down. It wasn't the nails that held Him to the cross. It was His great love for us. And it's that great love for us that compels us to love Him back. It's that great love for us that compels us, Lord, what can I do for You? When we come to an actual, real understanding of the sacrifice that He's made for us, we want to please Him. We want to do good. We want to do right. Not that those things save us, but we just want to please the one we love. So many people get so wrapped up in how far can I go? What can I do and still be saved? How far to the right or to the left or this way or that way can I go and still be in good standing with the Lord? And that's not the question we should be asking. The question we should be asking is, Lord, how can I please You? How can I please You more? Father, pour out Your Spirit upon me and make me the man of God You want me to be. Make me the woman of God You want me to be, Lord, and make me count for You. Help me to talk about You and to testify of You and to give You glory. That's what the love of Christ does in us. I was blown away. Anti-Semitism is rampant in our culture today, just as it was then. Hatred of any kind is from the enemy. It's demonic. And we have illustrations of that throughout our history. But one that comes up, at least in the public arena, is the Holocaust. And when I was a police officer, they would have all the cops go through various forms of sensitivity training. Cultural awareness is what they called it. And they took a bunch of guys, and it was really kind of a fun school. They took a bunch of seasoned street cops. I mean, they usually mix you all up. But I got to go with a bunch of my buddies, a bunch of guys that had 10, 12 years on. All of them had been in shootings. All of them had been in all kinds of just crazy stuff, seen a lot in life, seen a lot in the ghetto. And they sent us to L.A. to go to the Simon Wiesenthal Center. It was like a Holocaust museum. And so we go through the whole thing, and, you know, you see stuff, and it's like, man, that's a bummer, you know. And you go through, well, as it works its way through, and from a biblical perspective, you understand exactly what's going on. I mean, I don't think you can understand it properly without having a biblical worldview. But the non-believers that are going through, they're just kind of going back and forth with varying degrees of disgust or emotions and things. And as we got out of that, the last and probably the most emotional part of it is the area where they talk about the children. And they show you, you know, piles of shoes and little kid clothes and stuff. And I've got grandkids. I remember my kids, you know, how cute they were when they were little. You know, your heart just, any little kid, you know, when the bunyards all run in, it's like, oh, yeah, you know, you want to wrestle with them and stuff. But to see the same clothing that would be on those kids piled up high, knowing that their bodies are just cremated, it's that emotional, and it's intended to be that way. And the cops were all walking out, and none of them were, you know, the only one that was crying was a friend of mine, and he was the one that led the group. But they all walked out silent. Kind of go, how can God let that happen? How can a loving God allow that to take place? And I'll go right back to Matthew 27, verse 25. His blood be on us and on our children. You know, the nation of Israel rejected the Messiah. And it's a difficult thing because as we go through this thing, you know, hey, we have no king but Caesar. A worldly pagan king. That was their king. And the Jewish religious leaders claim the worldly pagan king is theirs. How sad. Sadder still is that there's many Christians that do the same thing. Oh, sure. We go to church. We carry our Bibles. We talk in Christianese. You know, praise the Lord. God bless you. But hooked on pornography, addicted to all kinds of stuff, living in the world in so many ways. But they're here on Sundays. Woo! You know, we do the same thing. We're no different. And God would have it not to be so. Back in 1 Samuel, the prophet Samuel grieved because the people wanted a king like all the other nations around them. The Canaanites and the Amorites and the Amalekites, they all had kings. And the nation of Israel got tired of being ruled by God, a theocracy. And they cried out, we want a king like everybody else has. You know, a worldly leader. And the prophet Samuel was just grieved. And he wept. And God spoke to the prophet and says, you know what, don't grieve. They haven't rejected you. They're rejecting me. And in 1 Samuel, the nation of Israel rejected God the Father. In John chapter 19, we read how the nation of Israel rejected Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And if you read on in Acts chapter 7, you read about how the nation of Israel rejected the Holy Spirit. A complete and absolute rejection of God. Doesn't that sound like our culture today? Isn't that why you got men, couples, and lining up for their marriage certificates today? They're not doing that because of holiness or righteousness. It's selfishness and rejection of God. And you can go through government policies, you can go through our culture in so many other ways, and see how we every day reject the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And that's why I praise God to gather with you guys, really. I love, God always preserves a remnant. You know, we're not the only remnant. There's a lot of others out there that are worshiping the Lord in different churches and different places of worship all over the world today. But isn't it a wonderful thing to gather and to go against the culture, to stand for righteousness and to love Jesus, knowing that we're going to get to be with Him, knowing that we're going to see Him, that He'll still bear the scars, that we'll live with that reminder of our sin. And that gratitude that He truly died for us. In verse 15, the Jews cried out, "Away with Him, away with Him, crucify Him." Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." Sad but true. Then He delivered Him to them to be crucified. So they took Jesus and they led Him away. The custom of the day was that they would assign four soldiers to the task. The first soldier would go before the prisoner. He would carry a placard that would eventually be nailed to the cross, and he'd hold it up, and it was like the charges against the prisoner, whether it was insurrection or murder or whatever it was. And he would march before the prisoner. The prisoner would then carry either the whole cross or just the cross beam. And then there would be a soldier on each side and one behind. And if need be, there would be more soldiers to protect, you know, those soldiers that went through the crowd. But basically, they wouldn't take a direct route to the execution site. They would kind of like meander through some of the places in town. They wanted everybody to know and see what was going on. It always blew me away when I watched the old Western movies when I was a kid. And, hey, we're going to have a hanging, you know, so that everybody would gather around, have a picnic, and watch some guy get hung. And that's kind of what happened in these days. That the Romans actually made it a point to gather people together and go, look what happens when you mess with Rome. Not that many people wanted to mess with Rome because of that. And so they would march through town, and they would go to the place where the execution was to take place. And then once they arrived there, the prisoner would be stripped. He'd be laid down on a cross, and they would begin to pound the nails through his flesh into the wood to pin him basically to the cross. And then the Romans would just, you know, stand the cross up, and they'd wait for him to die. And sometimes that would take 2 or 3 days. We won't go into it today, but probably next week. But when you go through the physiology of the cross, and when you understand that it was not just a method of execution, it was a deterrent. It was intended to be prolonged. It was designed in such a way. It was actually, the Persians came up with it about 400 years prior to this. The Romans just kind of perfected it. But it was designed that person would literally kind of just fall apart on the cross. And eventually the form of death was suffocation because he couldn't hold his weight up on his diaphragm to even breathe. And because it was that slow, gruesome death, and it went on for so long, that everybody kind of figured out, you know what, I'd rather get thrown in the ocean or fall in a volcano or anything but that. And so it was intended to be a gruesome thing, and they did a very excellent job at making it just that. In verse 17, and he, bearing his cross, went out to the place of a skull, which is called in Hebrew Golgotha. In Latin, it's called Calvary, or Greek. John doesn't necessarily repeat the description from the other Gospels, because again, this Gospel was written so many years after the first three Gospels. Turn with me, please, to Luke chapter 23. Luke chapter 23, kind of a parallel account. In Luke 23, picking it up at verse 39, then one of the criminals who were hanged blasphemed him, saying, if you're the Christ, save yourself. But the other answering rebuked him, saying, do you not even fear God, seeing you're under the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we've received the due reward for our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong. Then he said to Jesus, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus said to him, assuredly I say to you, today you'll be with me in paradise. Verse 19, back in the Gospel of John. I guess this shows you it's never too late to get saved, huh? I mean, not too long before that guy. He wasn't baptized. He wasn't confirmed. You know, he wasn't a lot of things. He just said, Lord. And in that, he implied, Lord, you're my Lord. You know, he implied a heart change right there. And Jesus acknowledged it by saying, surely this day, you'll be with me in paradise. Man. I like that because you know what? That's what the Bible tells me. Surely if it happens today, I'll be in paradise with him. John chapter 19, verse 19. Now Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross. And the writing was, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Now, it's interesting that that's a long word. You know, Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. Pilate didn't write that whole thing out on the cross. That wasn't exactly what was on there. I mean, that was the intent of it. But they used an acronym. They shortened it so that it would actually fit on the placard. And in Hebrew, it reads from right to left, not left to right like we do in English. And it says that it was listed in Hebrew, Greek, and Latin. But in Hebrew, it was YHWH in Hebrew, which we know as Yahweh. It's the tetragrammaton. It's the unspeakable name of God. And Pilate, in his ignorance, unintentionally, has them put that on the sign. And you know that the Hebrew, the Jews didn't care what it said in Greek. They didn't care what it said in Latin. But they could read Hebrew real good. And when they saw a placard marching before Jesus that said, Yahweh, Jehovah, okay, the unspeakable name of God, the great I am, they had an issue with that. They had an issue with that. But isn't it appropriate? I mean, Pilate certainly didn't plan that out. Pilate didn't dream up the charge against Jesus. The Jews brought that. That's appropriate. That's appropriate. But it's interesting as well that, again, that the method of the day was to make this a deterrent. And if you ever have been to Jerusalem to see Golgotha, to see Calvary, it's right there in the middle of town. I mean, not in the middle of town, but it's like on the way, if you're going to Damascus, if you're going out of town, it's the main road. It's like at a crossroad. It's just the place you'd want to put, you know, if someone was to be crucified here in Susanville, you know, you wouldn't go off over here. You go to Main Street somewhere and you'd pick an intersection. And that's essentially what Pilate did. And Golgotha was just that place. It was a hill overlooking the crossroads, the main gates in and out of the city. And on that main gate, there was a cross, three crosses actually, but the center one said, and here's God being crucified. It begs the question, in my mind anyway, that the three languages, I mean, they want everyone to understand it, but they weren't the only ones that wanted everyone to understand it. You see, we read back in John 3:16 that for God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son, that whomsoever would believe in him should not perish but should have everlasting life. We know what Peter wrote, that God is not willing that any should perish. Why would Jesus put up with all this? I mean, if you or me had the ability to get out of that, wouldn't we? I mean, and wouldn't we take care of the guys that were trying? Why would Jesus put up with all this stuff? I go right back to John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he didn't want anyone to perish. And that's, as we see this, you have to wonder, what kind of love is this? I mean, love in our culture, it means so many different things. You know, I love my dog. I love apple pie. I love ice cream. You know, the airwaves and the magazines and everything else are filled with erotic love, selfish love. But here is the perfect description of God's selfless love. What did Jesus get in return? Man, he didn't get anything good. But he loves us that much. It's part of his plan of salvation. He knew that man could not save himself. He knew that mankind could not even die for themselves. Sure, we could die. We all die. And apart from Jesus Christ, we will face our God someday. The Bible says it's appointed unto man once to die, and then the judgment. And if we face God without Jesus at our side, without allowing him to pay the price for our sins, we stand on our own. And the Bible describes very clearly that the wages of sin, the earning of sin, is death, eternal damnation, separation from God. And it's this death on the cross that Jesus died, paying the price for our sins, that our sins would be forgiven and wiped out, that we wouldn't have to face our own sin, that we wouldn't have to face the judgment for what we've done. That's why Jesus put up with this. And if we even halfway understand that, to reject it, to reject his offer of love and his gift, that's foolishness. That's being kind to say it's foolishness. And I tell you what, if the multitudes that are in hell today were given 1 second to do things differently, they would all choose that second when they heard the gospel. They would all choose that second that would make the difference between eternity in heaven and eternity in hell. They have do-overs. There aren't any unbelievers in hell. They're all believers. They got the picture now. You know, and I've had to do funerals for unbelievers. To do a funeral for a believer is an awesome thing. It's a testimony of God's grace. It's a testimony of people that have gone on to be with their Lord. You know, and wow, what an awesome thing. But I'll tell you what, a testimony for a non-believer is a very difficult thing, particularly for a pastor. And what I would often say is, well, if so-and-so could be here now, what he would tell you is, and then we'd lay out the gospel. Because they know it's true now. The only problem is we have to choose in this life what we're going to do, because in the next life there's no choice. We seal our fate in this life for eternity. God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Because God is love. He loves you so much that he allowed his Son to go to the cross for you. Not us collectively, that's true. Individually. When I praise him, I praise him for my salvation. And I praise him for my wife and my kids. And I want to see my whole family in heaven someday. I look forward to being with my Lord. Father God, we thank you for your incredible love. We thank you, Father, for your sacrifice. We thank you for your obedience. Lord, we thank you, Lord. There aren't enough words to say thank you. Father, we love you and we ask that you would just guide our hearts. Help us in our hearts, Lord, just to yield to you and to know that you're waiting for us with open arms. Thank you, Father, for your forgiveness. Thank you, Lord, for not making any requirements. Simply to love you and to receive you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.